a theme of authority, about how every counselor, even the secular ones, assume authority because there isn't a counselor in the world who doesn't at some point tell the counselee that they should or they should not believe something, do something, feel something. And what right does any human being have to look at another person and say, I say you should do this. I say you ought to feel this way. How presumptuous that is, unless you have an authority standing behind you. The Word of God says that it is our authority. It gives any of us, really, the right to say with humility, non-judgmentalism, but the ability to say to other people, we should not think this way, we ought to think or do or act in another way, and be able to stand on some kind of authority. And not just have it be my opinion, not just have it be 1,000 guys that took a survey in 1968 in California and they came up with results and that sort of thing, or experience or tradition. We have the Word of God, not a Word of God, but we have the Word of God that every counselor needs to stand upon. And that was where we began. Today we're talking about why Christians need counselors. Now you could put an emphasis in different parts of that title. You could say, why Christians need counselors. There may be people who think that Christians don't need counselors, that we just have the Holy Spirit and the church and the regular services of things and you just flow along and everything's fine. Or you could say, why Christians need counselors. And that's where we're going today, with the stress on the word need. Why is there a need for counseling? There is certainly a need for preaching and teaching. And in those contexts, we really need to counsel, because facts without application are pretty dull. You ever been to you ever heard a message or a class where it was only data and no application to heart or mind or life? I've been to a few of those events. Sometimes they're useful, but after a while it gets to be listening, like listening to the Britannica. You know, you need to be able to think through not just what the text says, but why it matters. So let's see what this has to say. Here's a fun fact. Fun fact. There's no counseling in heaven. Isn't that nice? If you're a counselor here on the earth and you go to heaven, you have nothing to do. There, you know, you don't have to have an appointment book because nobody's signing up. You don't need a license because you're not doing anything anyway other than, you know, singing and rejoicing. But why is there no counseling up in heaven? There's no more tears, and that doesn't refer to the shampoo they use there either. The thing is, everything is great. You can thank me later for removing the graphic I put up that said, everything is awesome, everything is cool. I thought that would be too childish, so it would make no reference to it. Instead, heaven says that everything is great. Why is everything great in heaven? This is okay, I'll repeat into the microphone. I'll even give your name and number if you want. Why is everything so wonderful in heaven? This is a real question for our visitors. Every once in a while, I get to ask actual questions which you are actually allowed to reply to, rather than rhetorical preacher questions where you feel silly if you answer. Why is everybody so happy in heaven?
There's no sin there.
That's number one. And God is not holding our sins against us. It's not that he cognitively isn't aware of the things that we did, but he doesn't hold those sins against us. What's another reason everybody's so happy in heaven?
Jesus
is personally there. You can see him with your eyes and hear him with your ears. And he's glad you're there. You understand well within the, let's say, within the boundaries of human limitations, you understand the who, what, where, when, and why of probably your own life and many other things as well. Who is not there? There's a certain being that's not there. Satan is not there. Demons are not there. What else is not happening in heaven that causes pain and suffering and the need for counseling here? There's no sickness. There's no war. There's no cancer. There's no talkative little kids. Anyway, no, I'm just pulling your leg. Well, what about this world? Not so much. right? Not so much. In this world, we have sickness. We have crime. We have war. Has there ever been a year where there wasn't a war somewhere happening in the world? I would say no. We have psychological traumas and phobias, things that we fear that disrupt our emotional happiness. We have interpersonal conflict, sometimes horrible interpersonal conflicts. There's poverty, and the Bible clearly says that poverty is a curse. There's no poverty in heaven. And we have family breakdowns, such as divorce and adultery and child abuse and things of that nature. And it's these awful things that necessitate counseling. The good news in the midst of this painful world that we live in is that the Bible treats all our problems seriously. For example, the Bible does not call suffering an illusion. Buddhism, more or less, calls it an illusion. There's an old-time cult called the Christian Science Organization, which is neither Christian nor scientific, that says that suffering is just you just require a mental readjustment. Well, that's nonsense. It trivializes people's suffering to say that. But the Bible does not trivialize suffering. The Bible does not erase the love of God by calling him a force, turning him into like an energy or like a law, like he's a law of gravity. That's a really awful thing to believe, because you have basically gotten rid of the God of love. The Bible says God is love, and you say, well, there's no God, then you're saying that whatever is ultimately running this world and this universe doesn't love us. That's pretty bad. Instead, the Bible shows the Son of God weeping at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, who had died. The Bible's shortest verse, Jesus wept, from John 11. And remember that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So as Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, without getting into all the theology of this, as you saw Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus, you saw God the Father weeping at the grave of Lazarus. So the good news is, the Bible does not treat our problems frivolously or lightly. It treats them seriously. Could you open up to Genesis 3? And I'd like to, in this short time, review with you the three main causes of counseling problems in our world and why counseling becomes necessary even between Christians. Genesis 3 describes what theologians have called the fall of man, the fall of the human race into sin and lostness. And I'm using it as a pattern. I'm not so much teaching it for doctrine's sake as to illustrate these three forces within the world that create heartache and trouble. And the first one we see right out the bat in verse 1 is Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? John, just in case you're interested, I believe that Satan took possession of this creature, whatever it was. It apparently walked on either 4 feet or 2 at this time. This was not a garden snake. This was some sort of bright, intelligent creature that had enough intelligence that Satan could control it and use its tongue and its mouth and its brain to speak through it. So sometimes skeptics make fun of us Christians for believing in talking animals, but really the implication of Scripture is that the devil took possession of this thing, and it was really the devil speaking through him, or it, excuse me. So it introduces us to the first cause of human suffering, which is the demonic world. Now, secular counselors do not even believe in the existence of the demonic world. They think everything is the result of molecules and nothing but molecules. And as a result, they are not always able to identify or deal with the real root causes of some people's psychological problems. The Bible, in contrast, says that the spiritual world does exist. It says obviously that there is a God and that he is a spirit and he is invisible in his nature. It says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It says that the Holy Spirit is God. It also says that there are angels. And it also says that there are demons. The demonic world. Demons lie to human beings in order to lead us into our ruin. There's a reason why the Bible calls the devil the deceiver. That's one of the main things he does. And you see, that's what he does in this chapter. This is before Adam and Eve had become spiritually cut off from God and spiritually dead. So you might say that Satan could only influence them on the intellectual level rather than appealing to a sin nature, because they didn't have sin natures yet. So he comes to them with deception. Demons lie to human beings. And they lie to us all day long. They lie to us through popular music. They lie to us through TV shows and movies. They especially lie to us through false religious teachers and false religious preachers who often twist the Bible or discard the Bible altogether. According to the Bible, demons can also cause diseases and disasters. We won't turn there, but over in Job 1 and 2, you recall that Satan challenged God and said, God, the only reason that Job worships you is because you give him stuff. He doesn't really love you, was the implication. And God says, that's not true. In fact, I give you permission to go test him. And you can do this much and no more. And so Satan's power came. And you remember all the terrible things that happened to Job in a short amount of time. A group of, like barbaric bandits killed his servants and stole his, rustled all his cattle and his sheep. Lightning struck inexplicably, killing even more. Job himself got some kind of horrible, horrible disfiguring skin disease, so they had to sit on a soft bed of ash and scrape himself with a piece of pottery. And then a huge wind came in from the desert, like a tornado or a massive windstorm that just sheared through a house and caused the whole house to collapse on all of Job's children, killing them under the collapse of that house. It's implied by the story that Satan was the hand behind all that. I had a professor back in seminary who had had some very negative interactions with, shall we say, denominational groups that put too much emphasis on the devil. Unfortunately, I think my brother, this professor, overreacted and overresponded, and so he tended to diminish Satan's power just to an intellectual influence. You know, like Satan could put ideas in your mind, but he disparaged the idea that demons can affect the physical world. I could not agree with this brother as much as I appreciated him, because when I read stories like Job 1 and 2 and other cases, it's clear to me that when God gives permission, when he allows it to happen, demons are able to give diseases. And if you take the demon away, the disease goes away, which would baffle many a doctor unless they were a Christian and knew of that dimension of living. Demons can also cause outright insanity. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, there was a man that some people call the demoniac of Gadara, or Gerasa in other versions. It's the area had two different names. And he showed all the bizarre behavioral qualities. If you remember this story, for example, he could become so violently strong, he could break manacles that they would chain him with. He used to cut himself with sharp objects. He lived in a graveyard and wandered around half naked, howling and screaming and assaulting people. I don't know what they would have called that today, but the Bible attributes it to a legion of demons which had infested his soul and his mind. Jesus arrives and intervenes into the situation, and by his divine authority drives all those demons out. And if you remember the story, he drives them into a herd of pigs, which instantly drown themselves in the pond and creates great terror around amongst the local people. I'm bringing this up because it illustrates what a demon can do to a mind. They can drive a person absolutely out of it. Demons also control human beings, but not by possessing them always. In Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is working in the sons of disobedience, through our evil desires." And if you can manipulate someone's evil desires, you can manipulate them. And so demons also direct and control people, not by taking over their minds in that literal way, but by inflaming their worst desires, their worst impulses, their most lustful and selfish feelings, like pouring gas on a small fire and making that fire just burn hotter and taller and bigger and brighter. And inflaming our worst desires, demons work also in that way. This causes suffering, because all the demons want to do is to cause us to suffer. Jesus said Satan comes not to do anything but to kill, steal, and destroy. And the reason he does that is because he's trying to thwart the plan of God in the world. And if God can destroy, for example, if Satan can destroy the Jews, then God's prophetic promises are thwarted. If Satan can destroy the human race, God's plan is thwarted. So everything Satan does to us is driven by his hatred of his own creator. That is a real cause of counseling. I'll speak more to it in a moment. The second thing that causes counseling needs is our own stupidity. Our foolishness. And the Bible says a great deal about foolishness. And if you go down through Genesis 3, you see a lot of foolishness going on from Eve to the devil, and then also Adam as well. For example, here's some examples of foolishness. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Okay, she's got it right so far. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Is that correct? That is not correct. God never told them that they would die from touching the fruit. What do you suppose went through Eve's mind when she did touch the fruit and didn't die? Oh, I guess this creature is right. Because after all, God said, I would die if I touched it. We don't get God's word right. That's the first expression of foolishness. How many Christians, I joked at Wednesday night prayer meeting, I said, some Christians are still searching the Bible saying, where is that footsteps in the sand poem? Where's that verse about God helps those who help themselves? I know it's here somewhere. Well, it's in there nowhere. Christians imagining things. God helps those who help themselves. Think of all the little sayings. I'll say enough little sayings here that I'll get somebody upset. God never gives you more than you can handle. Is that true? That's never been true. What he can handle is different. Or what he can enable you to handle eventually may be different. But the idea that he never gives us anything more than we can handle, what's the point of suffering? In terms of propelling us forward in our dependence and growth, is to give us a measured amount more than what we can handle. Just example of what's conventional wisdom that trickles around among Christians. Here's another expression of foolishness. We believe we can sin with no payback. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Sure. I get moral advice from an animal, I'll follow it. Surely the animal knows that I've never heard of and why is it talking, but hey, you know, one of these horses came up here and said, "You go rob that bank, it'll be fine." Well, why not? Hey, he looks like a smart horse. We get the idea here that nothing bad will happen if I sin. How many of us have done really, really foolish things and convinced ourselves that nothing will happen, nothing bad will occur? Then days, weeks, months later, we're lying in a hospital bed or in an unemployment line or somewhere or in our grave thinking to ourselves, boy, that was wrong. We think we can do wrong and nothing will happen to us. The third expression of foolishness you find in the story is the idea that the end justifies the means. In 5 and 6, the serpent is still speaking. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, that's actually true. That's what happened. The devil always sprinkles in truth with falsehood. He's like National Enquirer. In fact, he's the publisher of National Enquirer. I don't know if you knew that. When the woman saw, now this is the key verse, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. Pause a minute. Was the tree good for food? Yes, it was. Was it a delight to the eye? Presumably it was. Would the tree make her and Adam wise as to good and evil? Well, yes, evidently it would. That's what happens when they eat. There's nothing magical about the fruit. The point is, the ends justify the means. Once she had put out of her mind, God has said, don't eat this, which is a moral commandment, not a pragmatic one, all she had left was pragmatism. Well, it's pretty. Tree looks healthy. And I think God himself said this thing would make me wise. So in other words, I've put morality and obedience to God off to the side. Now I'm just making a decision based on whether it benefits me. The thing is, sin never benefits me. But because I'm foolish, I think the ends justify the means. Next, we listen to other people's terrible ideas. This is called peer pressure. And there's no peer pressure like marital peer pressure in either direction. Verse 6, part B. She saw the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Which he did knowingly, by the way, according to the New Testament, not because he was deceived, which makes him even more guilty. But he listened to her. And this is one like a parlor game amongst Christians sometimes. They say, what would have happened if Adam hadn't? Well, who knows? Only God knows what would have or should have or could have. The fact is, he listened to her. What should he have done? Regardless of how it all worked out, what should he have done? What should he have said to her? No, I will not. The story of mankind would have been quite different. But instead he listened to her terrible idea. We're also trying to run away from God. There's nothing quite as pointless as trying to hide from an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere-present being. But we try to do it anyway. You can see it in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I guess he had taken on some sort of tangible form. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, it's a little like trying to hide behind a building from Superman. You know, Superman has X-ray vision. And you say, I still see you. Oh, and there you are over there too. In fact, everywhere you go, I can see you. But that's foolish, isn't it? The whole world imagines that God has no idea what they're doing. Sometimes people think, there's some cultures I've read where they thought that if you did your sin at night, God didn't know. Because it's dark. Makes sense, doesn't it? Really, no, it doesn't. But that's a manifestation of foolishness. And here's the last one. We blame other people, 11 through 13. God says, who told you to do this? What's going on? He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, typical man. The man said, the woman. It's the woman who, by the way, I need to remind you, Lord, you gave her to me. So there's enough blame to go around here, isn't there, God? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And I always imagine the Lord saying, what is this you have done? And the serpent turns, there's nobody there. We blame others for what we did. These are all manifestations of foolishness. This is why we need counseling. Disasters result in people's lives again and again and again because we don't learn from our mistakes, because we're so thick-headed and proud that we refuse to. And God brings along a counselor to maybe talk us out of that. The third cause we find in this passage is a broken earth. A broken earth. Not only are we living in a world where Satan and demons exist, and on top of it, we're by nature foolish, we also live in a broken planet where there's something physically wrong. We have our brother here that works on little children's hearts. It was not God's original plan that there ever be a child with a broken, a defective or deformed heart. That came about because what of Adam did, not by God's plan. For example, one of the consequences in chapter 3, verse 16, is that pain comes into the woman's life through childbearing. To the woman he said, the Lord says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then the man suffers in 17 and 18. To Adam, the Lord said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, don't eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And then the last bit, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Even the Son of God died. Humanity is then driven out into a cursed earth. And this is a great cause of suffering and the counseling that needs to come along with it. Illness, genetic defects, not always the expression of God's particular punishment, but simply because we live in a fallen world and a fallen earth. Even aging and the illnesses that are associated with aging are all part of this. Because of Adam's sin, we've been sent back to the dust. How does the biblical counseling address the existence of the demonic world? Now we try to look how the Bible addresses these things, and I have all of it up there. A counselor that fails to take into account the existence of demons and Satan is not dealing with the whole picture. May I say, as a little injection here, different denominations tend to put different stress when it comes to counseling. For example, independent fundamental ministries tend to put a lot of emphasis on separation from the world, but maybe not so much emphasis on the devil. Pentecostal ministries, on the other hand, tend to put quite a bit of emphasis on the devil, spiritual warfare, maybe not as much emphasis on inner foolishness. Counseling ministries sometimes deal a great deal with inner foolishness and might neglect others. The idea is that all three of them are part of what cause us pain and call for counseling. The Bible leads us to Jesus Christ. The Bible leads us to Jesus Christ, who defeated the devil. Colossians 2, verse 15 says that he defeated the principalities and powers. Christ is victor over the devil. There's an old Latin phrase, Christus Victor, referring to his Easter resurrection. And Christ is in authority over the devil. Christ created Lucifer before he was fallen and defeated him in the resurrection and continues to defeat him now. So first and foremost, we come to Christ as our Savior and our Lord in order to deliver us from the devil. It also teaches us how to resist the devil. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's just one. I think there may be Christians going around rebuking the air and rebuking the spirit of this and rebuking the spirit of that in Jesus' name, but they personally are not submitted to God. And as a result, the devil is not fleeing from them. So the scripture gives us counsel on how to deal with the devil. It also assures us of Satan's eventual destruction. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, Satan is thrown alive into the lake of fire for all eternity at the end of the kingdom era. And so we are not involved in an endless cycle of battle. We fight the devil during the time that God has given us here on the earth, but the Bible also reveals in prophecy that at one point Satan will be completely removed from the earth forever. Amen? That's a hope We're not endlessly battling. It's not a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way like Superman. It's an ending battle, and that gives us hope in the meantime. The Bible can also make us smart. We get very smart by reading the Bible, very wise. For example, 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Scripture can make you wise to the salvation of your soul. Paul said that to Timothy. He says, from your infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which can make you wise unto salvation. Why do we have a Sunday school program? Why do we have a nursery program? It is because from infancy, it is possible for children to learn the gospel and become wise to the eternal salvation of their souls so that the family circle remains unbroken in the afterlife by and by. The greatest blessing, I'm sure that I speak for Lynn, for us as a married couple, is that our children know Jesus Christ as Savior. Thanks be to God's grace, not us. But they are just examples. And I'm sure I was taught the Word of God when I was in Sunday school at the little Presbyterian church in Westfield, New Jersey, where I grew up. It may not be right there in the front of my consciousness, but I know they taught us Bible stories. And I remember the thick white paste, too, and the popsicle sticks. But somewhere back there are the Bible verses. And I think God worked through them to give me a sensitivity to sin that played a crucial role later when I learned the gospel for truth. Also, the Bible promises you that you can have unlimited wisdom. James 1, verse 5, one of my key life verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without complaint or criticism, and you will get it. And the context of that verse is coping with troubles and trials. If you're in the middle of a trouble and a trial and you can't make heads or tails about what's going on, James 1:5 comes along and says, just ask God, he will tell you how to think about this and what to do. It's better than Google. A lot better than Google. Hard to believe. It is God's will that we not live like fools. That's a dunce up there, by the way. And I have been often a dunce in my life, and I'm trying to undunceify myself a little bit more every day. But Ephesians 5:15 says, don't live like a fool. Don't live like a fool. It's a certain way of describing the Christian life, wise living. In fact, you want to see how much God cares about not being like a fool? Look up the word fool in the book of Proverbs. It seems like every other verse talks about what a fool is like, how to avoid a fool, how not to be a fool. The Bible can make us wise rather than fools. And thirdly, the Bible teaches us how to wrestle with this world. See, the Bible deals with each one of these three areas: the demonic, the foolishness in our hearts, and the material world around us. Prayer, for example. God can actually change nature. That's the promise of James 5:13-18 when it mentions Elijah. Elijah was a man just like you or me. He had ordinary feelings. He didn't have any magic powers. He's like, ooh, Elijah the prophet. James emphasizes Elijah's common humanity. And he says, and yet Elijah was able to stop it from raining for 3.5 years by prayer. Notice, even in there, of course it was God doing it, but the attributing of causing it is given to Elijah. Elijah stopped the rain, and then Elijah started it again when God gave him leave to do that. Prayer actually can change nature. Prayer can change the weather. Prayer can change health. Prayer can change the behavior of molecules in the body. Prayer can change anything in the physical world because God can change anything in the world. And if you talk to God and God says yes, everything is possible. Nothing is impossible. Secondly, dealing with the physical world, the Bible approves of medicine. Isaiah 38, verse 21 is an example of that, in which I think it was King Hezekiah was very sick and he thought he was going to die, and he prayed to God. And the prophet Isaiah came and gave him 15 more years. And then in addition, the Lord through Isaiah said, now make a poultice or a paste of figs and put it on the infection, on the sore, and he will get well. Don't ask me how, what this poultice was exactly made out of. It must have been some sort of ancient medicine. But the fact that the Lord was the one who said, give him this medical treatment, to me, that shows God validating all medical treatment. God, there's people that have died because they say, well, I'm trusting God and I won't go to the doctor. Well, that's just foolish. God created doctors. Jesus called himself a physician. Wisdom shows how to avoid suffering. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, the wise man sees the storm coming and gets out of the way. That there are bad things that happen to us in this physical world where if you have the insight, you recognize maybe I shouldn't climb up this soaking wet metal ladder in my sandals. Maybe I should not let a pool of water congregate around where my electrical cord is plugged in. Maybe I recognize that certain things are happening in the realm of finance and it would be wise for me to move my funds from fund A over to fund B. I'm trying to think of different examples where the Bible uses the word prudence, that the Bible teaches us how to be prudent. In other words, to foresee trouble and avoid it. And Christians that can foresee trouble, the rest of the foolish world just goes plowing on in head first and gets chewed up, while wise people take a side road around the trouble and avoid the suffering. And lastly, suffering can also, honestly, just make us better people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about something he called his thorn in the flesh. He never said exactly what it was. Might have been poor eyesight. It could have been, who knows what it was. I think it was on purpose that he didn't reveal exactly what it was. He just called it a thorn in the flesh. And he had been having miraculous visions from God. He had even seen heaven. And then he got this physical malady or whatever it was. And he goes to God three times and asks God to take it away. And God says, no. Why? Because it prevents you from getting all full of yourself and ruined by pride because you're having these miraculous visions. Not to mention that when you're weak, you're more dependent on me, and as a result, my power manifests in your life even in even more powerful ways. And so God will throw hurdles in front of us with the idea that we're meant to jump them. You know, why is this hurdle in my way? And the Lord says, so you just keep at it until you manage to clear it. I put the hurdle there. We need guidance from God. Scripture says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We think we're so smart. We really are not. We don't know the future. We don't even know what might happen in the next half hour or the next 30 seconds. We live in a world full of enemies. Thank God for the protection of God the Father who watches over us so we don't have to walk through life terrified of demons. But they are real. They exist. And the Bible says, beware your enemy, the devil, because he prowls around like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. We live in a world full of enemies in a planet that is physically dysfunctional, in a nation that is going down the wrong road and has been going down the wrong road for a very long time, and we worry about our children and the impact that this toxic American culture has on our kids and on ourselves, and we ourselves are not exactly geniuses, are we? Can I get an amen to that last question? Oh, some of you don't want to say amen. We are not geniuses. We are far from it. How many of you are still committing the same sins that you used to have when you were 14 every once in a while? Oh, good. The rest of you, you're all better than me. We ourselves are not up to the task. That's my point. In our own strength, in our own intellect, in our own education, in our own virtue, we can't live life successfully. We have to have God's guidance. No matter even the oldest and wisest Christian saint is still just as dependent on God's guidance as the newest little baby believer. You have the ability in this church and elsewhere to be an assistant shepherd. Jesus Christ wants and needs assistant shepherds. And may I add, without getting, I'm not talking about being a pastor who preaches or being an elder. I just mean someone that can provide guidance and care to other people. And may I say, I'm including all the women and the men, not just the men. Sure, the men are supposed to take certain forms of leadership in the home and the church, but women need shepherding, don't they? And sometimes the best shepherding they can get is from another woman. People are dealing with Satan every day. They may not be having horrible skin diseases inflicted on them, but Satan's eating away at their thoughts and their minds in various ways. People are dealing with their own foolish thoughts and their own sinful feelings and binding habits, living in a world that's marked by illness and physical danger as well. You have the ability to help people. You don't need to be ordained. You don't need to be an elder. You don't need to be a preacher. You just need to be wise and available to God and other people. And that's what I'm really doing is this morning, if you want to know, I'm, apart from teaching of some principles from Genesis 3, I'm recruiting counselors because we need them. You can't have a healthy church if everything depends on the preacher. You know, that's a very old-fashioned traditional view. The preacher does all the preaching. The preacher knows the Bible. The preacher gives all the advice. If you need counsel, go to the preacher. I'm glad to meet with anybody because that's partly how I serve, but Lord willing, we should all be able to help each other, right? We should know enough about God's word. You don't have to go to seminary to do this. You don't have to go to attend a Bible college. That's a really great thing if you can. And you can learn a lot in a short period of time, but you don't have to be a professional clergy person to be a helpful counsel to somebody else. A helpful counsel to your spouse, to your children, first of all. And what about to your friends? What about other people in church that get bowed down with life's pain and troubles? Or to your unsaved co-workers? You can counsel them too. Maybe we need more counselors so that we don't feel like we have to preach at our unsaved friends, but we can sit down with them and just talk in such a way that they might listen. Rather than, you know, because our pattern, it seems to me, our regular pattern is not the prophet. We're not called to be prophets. But we can be advisors. And we can be helpers. Jesus came to be a helper of men and women. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And you and I can help meet other people's needs by counseling. If the Lord creates an opportunity for you. So I'd love for you to make yourself available to God for other people and bear in mind what the scripture says about these three areas of life that make us vulnerable and give us pain. Next week, I'm going to talk about depression. That suggests all kinds of wisecracks right now. I'm not going to make them. Scripture does speak to depression. Mostly by example. We're going to look at a handful of examples of depressed people in the scripture and see what the scripture said about the causes and the cures of their depression. So I hope that will be of interest to you. If you know anyone that is interested in that subject, I hope you'll think to invite them and also let them know about this online message as well. How about we pray? Lord God, we thank you for the inestimable wisdom of the scripture. Lord, we recognize your word doesn't use technical modern science terms, and yet the principles are here and the realities of human life and suffering are here. Thank you, Lord, that you do not make fun of us in our pain, but that you came and joined into that pain and felt it along with us. And now, Lord Jesus, you sit at God's right hand and you sympathize with our problems and our daily troubles. And we confess that we believe that you can guide us through it, guide us out of them sometimes, and give us victory over them Thank you for your ability that you make available to us in Jesus' name. Amen.